Great time of worship, and it's also good to see Eleanor here this morning, and Gaynell as well. So, told Gaynell she was right on the verge of being on the inactive list. So, we only pick on those that we love. So, at least that's what they told me when I was growing up. Henry Ford gets credit for a lot of things that he really didn't do. He really didn't invent the assembly line, even though he put it to great use. He's the founder of what we know as Ford Motor Company. But he is credited for this, and I think it's great, great wisdom on his part. He believed that if you hire well and then treat your employees well, then you would be able to produce a great product and develop a great company. So before each and every hire, he would take the potential employee to lunch. And he would notice two things. One is, if the prospective person to be hired would put salt on their food before they tasted it, he automatically would not hire them. He said that was poor judgment. And then if he asked for the salt to be passed to him, and they only passed him the salt and didn't pass him the salt and pepper, he would question them further as to them having the ability to see ahead of time what things needed to be done. So if you ever get taken out to eat on a job interview, stay away from the salt and the pepper. And if you're asked to pass one or the other, pass both. I think that's great insight. I remember when I was doing some hiring for a company that I worked for, and even now in looking at times when we need to hire staff members, one of the criteria I have, not like Henry Ford, because I actually sometimes out of habit, how many people put salt and pepper on their food? Without tasting it, yeah, so you're all fired. But anyway, one of the things that I would take notice is what kind of questions and research the applicant had done on the company or the church. If they knew what the church stood for, if they knew what the company stood for, if they knew a little bit of history about the company, it's easier to research now with this world-famous term called Google, which, you know, is kind of a synonym for search. You know, you can find out about any kind of information. But one of the things that I put into practice, and I got it from someone who trained me, was in the first, second, and usually there's three interviews, in the first or second interview, if the person's main focus was about their benefit package, what were they going to get from the company versus what they could give to the company. You know, if they want to know how many days of vacation they got, how much sick day, the retirement plan, all those kind of things. If that was the priority that they had, then usually they were looking what they could get out of the company instead of what they could give to the company. Now, I don't think it's bad to have that information before you make a decision on a job, but I would make it my primary reason for taking a job, and or would make it the first in my list of questions to the person that's thinking about hiring me. But that's not true when it comes to our Christian faith. God wants us to realize what our benefit package is, for the lack of a better term, when we become a Christian. Now, unfortunately, the way that we learn the scriptures in church is some pastors, they do topics. They'll preach on a topic, or they'll have favorite verses, or they'll deal with some issue that's going on in society as well as in the church. And that's fine. You can learn that way. I think it's harder to learn the whole counsel of God. And two, then you might question the guy up front. Well, you know, this is his pet peeve. This is what he focuses on, especially if they talk about giving all the time. Nobody wants to hear about that, or evangelism. You don't evangelize enough. You know, we're all guilty of that, or how pitiful our prayer life is. Nobody prays enough. You know, you kind of get beat up. So there's an advantage of going through the Scripture, taking a book of a Bible, understand its historical context, understand the purpose and the audience of why the writer was writing, and the main point. But the problem is we have 6 days in between our study, unless you're studying it on your own. So we find ourselves this morning looking at the benefits of the righteousness that we have received by faith in Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up in verse 3. We covered the first two verses last week, and remember I showed you a commentary that Barnhouse had written, and he has a 10-volume set on the book of Romans, and his commentary on Romans chapter 5 is 224 pages on these 11 verses, just the first 11 verses of this chapter, which is incredible. It's that rich. And all of Scripture is that rich if you dig into it and meditate on it. So where we are, and when we get to chapter 5, Paul has revealed to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that there's a righteousness that God has that He has revealed to mankind, that God is holy. And then he talks about this, he reveals to us a wrath of God, the anger or the that we are enemies of God because of our unrighteousness. And then he says and communicates to us that mankind in general has rejected the revelation of who God is and of Jesus Christ. They primarily rejected the revelation of who God is, that He exists in what's known as general revelation, that is, creation. Creation, you look around and you see all that you can see, and the planets and the ocean and the trees and the mountains and all those things. And in your conscience, you say, it didn't just get here by accident. It didn't just happen out of nothing. Now, some people do that. They're called atheists. And in my view, it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian. To think that all of this just got here out of nothing. Something started it. So God says that in that rejection, He turns mankind over to Himself. And it leads to all kinds of unrighteousness. Then he explains that this righteousness that is needed in order to go to heaven because we are unrighteous is provided in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God's eternal Son, who is God, who came to earth at what we now celebrate as Christmas. That's the incarnation, God with us. He came to earth. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He went to the cross of Calvary, and He died on the cross for the payment of the penalty of sin. The righteous Jesus Christ as the God-man for the unrighteous sinful man. The righteous dies in the place, substitutionary death, for the unrighteous. And then He offers the benefit. See, there's that word. He offers to everyone who will believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, He offers to them the benefit of becoming righteous. God declares us righteous when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what He has talked about for the first four chapters. And He says that this applied righteousness, the benefit of it, is through faith. And He gives the example of Abraham. Then He begins chapter 5 by saying this, therefore, having been justified. That's one of the benefits of our righteousness that we receive, is that once we become saved, and remember I started over here with we're saved, we're declared righteous, that's what it means to be justified, and then there's this process of going all the way over here to when we were raptured or resurrected as a Christian. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we get our glorified body. That's when what we have been declared will be fully realized. We've been declared righteous. We get our glorified body before we go to heaven to be with the Lord forever. That's when we become righteous. Now, there's this in-between process called sanctification. That means that we are becoming like Jesus Christ. It's a growing process. So he tells us, listen, therefore you have been justified. You've been declared righteous. So positionally, God sees us in his Son, Jesus Christ, righteous. That's a benefit. Then he told us that we saw last week that we have peace with God. Not the peace of God, but peace with God. That we were his enemies. We come into this world an enemy of God. Now, that's not going to make it on the 2016 campaign trail as publicly or politically correct, but that's the truth. Every single person, the Bible tells us, is conceived in sin and born as a sinner. We are his enemies. We inherited that, and we're going to learn that from the next section where we inherited that from Adam. So Adam represents our unrighteous state, and Jesus Christ, when we put our faith and trust in him, represents our righteous state. Now, if you can put these two things together, you'll be well on your way to understanding what we've just talked about. We are physically born, and our representative is Adam, a sinner. The unrighteousness or the sinful acts of Adam are imputed. That's an accounting term. Are charged to our account when we're born. We're in Adam. Every single person, except for Jesus Christ, has come into the world that way. Adam and Eve were created without a sin nature. Every person born, except for Jesus Christ, that's why the virgin birth is important, because he bypassed the sin nature, because the sin nature is passed through the man. So we're here in Adam, physically born. That's why in John 3, when Nicodemus says, "What must I do to see or enter the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus says, what? You must be born again. Because we're born physically, condemned, spiritually dead in Adam. Therefore, we must be born again spiritually. And once we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are reborn. Literally, the Greek term means born from above. So we become a child of God's. At that point in time, we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, what happens there is exactly what chapter 5 is talking about. The righteousness of Jesus Christ in our new birth, in our being born again spiritually, we get all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed or credited to our account. And that's a beautiful picture. Most people get hung up on that word, born again, especially if you say, "I'm a born again Christian." I always say, there's no other kind of Christian. But we've had in our society to put modifiers on the word Christian. Well, I'm a good Christian. Or I'm a, you know, a born again Christian. Or I'm a real Christian. I had someone tell me one time that I was associated with. He said, somebody told me that you're a Christian. I said, I am. He said, what kind of Christian are you? And I kind of paused and I said, well, I've experienced the new birth by placing my faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not that kind of Christian. I called him by name and I said, let me warn you, that's the only kind of Christian you can be. But the problem is too many of us grow up in church, grow up in a household, and we're Christian with a small C, not a capital C. We're Christian because we're working our way there. I've heard people say, well, I was born a Christian. I was born in church. Nope, there's got to be a point in time in your life when you except by faith what Jesus Christ did for you. That's the only way you get the benefit of it. And that's what he's talking about here. And then in verse 3, he starts off and he says this. He talks about in the last part of verse 2, he says, we exalt, not exalt, but exalt. We find joy in our position in God. We now have been declared righteous. We now have peace with Him. And now what takes place is we exalt in the hope that in the future we will be glorified of the glory of God. Hope here is a word of certainty. We are just longing for it to take place, is what he means. And then in verse 3, he begins and he says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. And we learned last week that term for tribulations is not talking about the problems that we experience in life. It's talking about the tribulations that we experience from being a Christian. Because when we take a stand for Jesus Christ, there is a problem that takes place. Because 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 says that indeed all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. So these are the tribulations, these are the trials, this is the persecution as a result of us living the Christian life. Now, when I'm studying a passage, Deborah this week, yesterday, she made a statement. She said, you sure are quiet, which is very seldom for me. Usually I'm running my mouth. But I said, well, I'm really thinking about something. And I've had this section of Scripture all week kind of on my mind. And I would encourage you to do this. I'm kind of forced to do it because I'm trying to think about, you know, not only to discover what the text means, but what needs to be communicated about the text. So it's constantly, if it's not on the front, it's in the back of my mind, and I'm just kind of mulling it over. And I really believe that's what it means to meditate on the Word of God. You just kind of just let it soak in and process it. It's kind of like a good soup. I mean, it's good or a lasagna. I think lasagna is probably a better example. You know, lasagna is good the first day, but you give it about another 12 or 24 hours, and it's kind of like the spices kind of get together, and they decide that they're going to really unite with one another, and it's like the flavor just kind of pops. And I think, you know, it has time to marinate. So the Word of God, we need to give it time to just kind of soak and marinate and just dwell on it, to meditate on it. And I've been doing that a lot with this passage this week because it's a rich passage. But I think a lot of pastors and commentators have missed the point. And James Montgomery Boyce, I think, hits the nail on the head when he says that what Paul is doing here is he's wanting us to understand what we have in our salvation, that we have been declared righteous. And then there's a process that's going to take place as we grow as a Christian. And one of the ways we grow is through tribulation. That's part of the sanctification process. Now, let me ask you a question. How many times have you heard or been taught or hear these yo-yos, I call them, on TV that tell you that if you'll just come to Jesus, your life's going to be so much better and is going to be okay? Yeah, they tell you that. Just come to Jesus and you know, you're not going to have any more problems in your life. And in fact, if you'll just send a check for X number of dollars, you're going to get a blessing from God poured out upon you. Listen, nowhere in the New Testament does it say that. In fact, it says the opposite. It says when you come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your life actually is going to get worse. You're going to suffer tribulation. Why? Because you're going to go against the world. And remember, the whole linchpin or the whole hinge that this book swings on is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 in the first two verses where he says, therefore I urge you by the mercies of God no longer be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. No longer be conformed. So once we begin the process of having our mind renewed, having our life changed, become more like Jesus Christ, we're going to go against the way of the world and start going towards the way of God, and we're going to collide with a fallen world and from those who do wrong. Now, this is just part of life that happened this morning, but Lisa Smith out here at the intersection got rear-ended by someone in her car. And she's okay. She was shaken up, obviously. But the guy took off. It was a hit and run. So if you see a white Toyota truck that has a messed up front, let us know about it. And the highway patrol came, and he says, you know, it's about 50-50. That's just part of life. But when you take a stand for Jesus Christ and you're ridiculed by your friends, sometimes your family, or you're ostracized or whatever, or you're gossiped about or you're slandered, or people that think they know the Bible really don't, and you teach the truth or you live the truth, and they get impacted by it and convicted, and then they, you know, belittle you and stuff like that, or at work or at school or wherever. That's the kind of tribulation that he's talking about here, the taking a stand for Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you want to keep your place and turn here, I think it's worth looking at because this this process of growing as a Christian, Paul says, is necessary. I remember when I was going to college, you know, if it hadn't been for sports, I probably wouldn't have gone to college, you know. I wasn't really, like, into studying. And you just thought, I remember thinking as a kid, you know, isn't there like a pill you could just take, you know, and you just have the knowledge that you got to have instead of taking all these classes. But there's a time element and a process to learning. And let me say this, especially those of you that are in school and possibly college and you're ready to get out, stay in there. It doesn't get any better when you get out. You know, enjoy the learning process. And let me say this to you as well. You want to become well-educated. And there's a huge difference. If you have a pen, you may want to write this down because I don't say very many things that need to be written down. There's a huge difference between an education and a degree. A lot of people get a degree and are not educated. And there's a lot of people that I have met that don't have a degree that are very well educated. So there's a process in learning just as there's a process of becoming mature in Christ. So when we get to 1 Peter chapter 12, he said, chapter 4, verse 12, he says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised." And this is when Nero is burning Christians to the stake. He's setting them on fire to light his parties in his rose gardens. And he's feeding Christians to the lions as well. That's why he says over in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "But be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." I mean, that's vivid if you've watched your family be fed to the lions. You understand that. You understand that as a tribulation. That's not like your cell phone battery went dead or your tire went flat. You know? Being fed to the lion is serious stuff. And that was actually happening. And they would actually slaughter a sheep, take the bloody sheepskin, put it on the youngest child in the family, lead them out to the Colosseum, turn the lions loose, and the whole family would have to watch. And the dad would go last. He would watch his whole family get devoured. Now that's a tribulation. Right? That's a tribulation. But in verse 12 of chapter 4, he says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised." See, the first part of my Christian life, I thought, well, why is bad stuff happening to me? Man, I'm trying to live for the Lord. God, you need to look after me. Don't you know how much I'm helping you out? Anybody think that way? I mean, why? He says, listen, don't be surprised at your fiery ordeal. Now, that's fiery ordeal is a very vivid picture. If you've seen somebody poured with oil and set on fire to light the rose gardens at night, so the emperor can see them because you're a Christian. He says, which comes upon you for your testing. So we don't like to be tested. We don't like tests in school. We don't like tests at work. We certainly don't want to be tested in our Christian faith. We don't want to have to take a stand for anything. I mean, literally, if we had our way, well, I won't put you in the same boat as I am. If I had my way, here's what I would love to happen. I come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and then I have heaven on earth until it's time for me to go home to be with the Lord. And the way that I'm going home to be with the Lord is the rapture. I'm going to bypass death. I mean, that's my ticket. That's the one I want. I don't want to be persecuted. But the church grew in persecution. You as an individual Christian, me as an individual Christian, the only way that we're going to grow is to be persecuted. It's part of the process. It's going from our salvation to our glorification. It's our process. Now, sometimes we bring some tribulation on ourselves by our attitudes and our actions. But there's a spiritual warfare going on. And he says, listen, it's coming as you're testing. Now, keep your place here and flip back. This is what I've meditated on all week, is in try to how to communicate this and you not get lost going back and forth. Notice that he says back in verse 3 of chapter 5 of Romans, and not only this, but also exalt in your tribulations, knowing that your tribulations brings about perseverance. Perseverance here is the ability to keep working, to keep growing, to keep moving forward in the face of strong opposition and obstacles. So it's not that you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have these trials, but you're going to have hurdles you're going to have to get over. There's going to be an enduring process of perseverance. Now, I won't tell you when this occurred to me, but it was early this morning. I was thinking about tribulations, perseverance. You know how the American society, including the American Christian church, deals with tribulation? Check out. There are more Christians in our society today that are hooked on alcohol and drugs than has ever been in the history of the church. More Christians drink now to escape reality, to escape the problems that they have. Why? Because it brings a numbing effect. How many times have you heard people say, you know, I need a drink? And now whether you drink or not, that's between you and the Lord. The Bible does say it is a sin to be drunk. But that's how society escapes today. They run from things. They, you know, give me a pill, give me a drink, give me a drug, give me this, give me that. There's very little perseverance. They don't handle conflict well because they run from it. And instead of changing and becoming more like Christ when a trial comes, what happens in our society today is, well, I'll just quit. I was taught several things by my dad. One is, don't quit. Anybody can quit. I've told you that before. And the first time you quit something, the second time you'll quit a lot sooner. You won't endure as long. It'll be easier to quit. He said, if you don't ever play for a nickel, you won't ever have a gambling problem. If you don't ever take a drink, you won't ever have a drinking problem. That's pretty good advice. I mean, that's pretty simple, right? But our society today does not persevere because they want the easy way out. I think that's human nature. So it's rare today to see people hang in there, persevere. But we're told to do that when the heat is on. And notice what he says. He says, verse 4, back in Romans 5, and perseverance, proven character. proven character. Now, I know that you're probably going to be shocked when I make this statement, so I'm glad that you're sitting down. I'm not a big Hillary Clinton fan. Okay? All right. So that's about as far as I'm going to go. But you know what? I'm not much of a fan of anybody in Washington. You know why? Because character doesn't matter anymore. When they lie, you know what? We go, well, they don't lie as bad as the last person. You know? You know what's sad? That's what's becoming known of Christians as well. Where's the proven character? When was the last time that somebody came to you in love and tried to work out a disagreement? No, most of the time they run. They won't sit down and talk with you. They won't allow the process to work. That's not proven character. And proven character here, the word for proven means test, a testing. Remember he said back in 1 Peter, he said the testing of your faith. Listen, the Christian life can only be observed when the heat is on. Think about that. Man, anybody can live rightly when everything's going their way. But how about when the heat is on? I remember years and years ago, my memory's getting a little more foggier than it used to be. Playing baseball and playing competitive sports. And then there's this gene or this flaw in me. I just love to compete. But I remember after a while you get kind of too old and too slow to continue to play the three major sports, you know, football, basketball, and baseball. So all of us older guys, we get into golf, you know, because you don't have to really be an athlete, be a golfer. I mean, you can be, you know, you ain't got to run after the golf ball, you know. Actually, you have these carts you get in, you know, and you ride to it and stuff. But I had somebody ask me one time, said, why do you like to play tournament golf? And I'll never forget my response because I looked right at him. I said, because you don't know how good you are until the heat's on. I mean, anybody can hit a 150-yard shot with an 8-iron or a 7-iron or a 9-iron, never how far they hit it, across the water to a tight pin. Hang in there, ladies. When it doesn't matter, you know, you're just out there playing. But when it counts, when you got to add them up, when it counts, when the heat's on, when the pressure's on. All right, ladies, I'm back on your category. It's kind of like Thanksgiving dinner. The heat's on, you know. You got the whole, especially when you got the in-laws coming over. You got to get the turkey just right, the dressing just right, all of the desserts, all the vegetables. The heat's on. Yeah, I mean, you know, if you just cook for your husband or your family and you mess up, bad stuff can go right in the garbage disposal or trash can. We just go down the street, right? But to be able to do it when the heat is on, that's the Christian life. When the heat is on. When it really matters. And you know what? It always matters in the Christian life. There's always somebody watching. In fact, he's going to talk about this proven character, the tribulation. If you go back to 1 Peter and look at the first chapter beginning in verse 6. Now, we've done a study of 1 Peter, and we talked about Nero and him persecuting the Christians. And the whole purpose was to refine them, to prove their character, the testing of their character. Notice what he says in verse 6 of chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice. That's that same word in Romans, exult. Rejoice. Man, I rejoice in God. I find joy in God. I find joy in my tribulation. That's what James says. James says in the first chapter of James, he says, consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you suffer trials of various kinds, because it produces character, perseverance, godliness. So we're not rejoicing in the fact we're going through the trial. We're rejoicing in what the trial is going to produce. It's going to take away our junk. It's going to take away our personality flaws. It's going to take away the walls that we have built all of our life as a non-believer. We build these walls. We build this system where we're confronted with something, we start scrambling. Or the wall goes up. Man, I'm not letting you in. I'm not letting you in. We deflect. We come up with all kinds of reasons why it's not my fault. We don't want to be exposed because deep down inside we know who we are. And he says, listen, these trials come to expose you so that I can take away the junk so you can become more and more like Jesus Christ. So notice what he says. Rejoice, even though now for a little while. Paul also writes in Corinthians, he says this, these momentary light afflictions are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed. Now this life seems like a long time. But on the backdrop of eternity, James also says, it's just a vapor. It's like the steam coming off of your morning coffee. It rises about 4 inches and then it's gone. Never to be seen again. That's what our life is in light of eternity. Even if we live to be 100, it's just a grain of sand on the seashore. He says these momentary light afflictions. Here he says, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. These are the same trials as for being a Christian. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though what? Tested by fire. How do you get the impurities out of gold, out of metals? You put the heat to them. And you drain away the pure metal and the dross is separated. Then he says, may be found in result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So at the return of Jesus Christ, when he returns, we may be found of proven character. That's what he's talking about. That's the benefit of righteousness. Now, I thought about this. The reason that we run, the reason that we put the walls up, the reason that we scramble is because we want to escape. We don't want to be exposed. And so what we do is we escape by coming up with excuses. We don't take ownership. Here's what we need to do. When trials come, we need to embrace them. Need to embrace them. We don't need to run from them. We need to embrace them. Because we don't need to escape by excuses. We need to embrace because when we embrace, we become an example for others. And let me tell you the hard part about this, okay? And here's the hard part for me. Even if you're the only one that's going to do it. Even if nobody else understands, even if everybody else looks like they're getting away with escaping with excuses, the righteous judge is keeping an account. And that's very hard for us, isn't it? It's very hard for us to say, you know what? In the end, God's going to sort it all out. So-and-so looks like they're winning. They look like they're getting by with this, but they're not. God's keeping an account. But for us to grow spiritually, this is the process that we go through. I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13 through 16, Jesus tells us that we're to be salt and light in the world. Salt and light. Sometimes we as Christians are like salt, but we're all gathered in that salt shaker. You know why? Because it's safe in there. It's safe in the salt shaker. But if you have a good vegetable beef soup, it needs the right kind of salt, right? And you ever thought about if the salt grains in a salt shaker could start talking and they see that boiling pot of soup? And you reach over there and you pick up that salt shaker, they're all scrambling for the bottom. They're trying to escape. And here it comes. And the ones at the top are going, oh my goodness. We're going into the fire, the trial. And it gets shaken out. And they go down into that soup, boiling hot soup. And they do their thing. They get wiped out. They dissolve. But the salt shaker's still sitting over there, and you taste that, and it's got the right amount of salt and seasoning and flavor, and you go, oh, man, that's so good. And it's an example for the other ones. That's what we're supposed to be, salt in the world. We're supposed to make a difference. We're also supposed to be light. I remember as a kid, my dad could fix anything. That was before he had to have a computer to work on something. He was underneath the car. I don't know what part he was working on, but the car was outside in the driveway, and he's lay under the car, and he can't see, trying to put a bolt back in to put this object on the side of the car. I'm just a kid. And all I get to do is go get me, and he'll tell me what wrench to get, you know, size. Go get me a 3/8. Well, I was smart enough. I knew a 3 on the top, 8 on the bottom. You know, I could go, and I was a kind of a hand of tools. But I never learned how to fix stuff. Or I got to hold a flashlight. And so I had to get under the car with my dad and hold the flashlight to this object that he was trying to get. This friend of his came over, and he said, my dad's first name, I'm a junior. So he said, Clarence said, you know, if you raise that hood, you can get all that sunlight to come in there. And I remember my dad saying, no, I don't want to raise the hood because this beam of light down here where it's dark is causing me to focus right where I need to be working. So this is before you had the little latch inside, you know, you had to pull, you know, you just reach under and pop the hood. So the guy pops the hood, sunlight comes in there, blinds my dad, you know, with that bright sunlight. You know, this light has no impact now. And he gets out under the car, and he slams the hood down. Boom! I told you I needed the hood down. Why? Because the darker it was under there, the more impact the light had and the more focused it was on what he was working on. Now listen, we live in a dark world. But our light needs to shine. And the tribulations help us to have a brighter bulb in our Christian life. We can season this world and we can shine a light on this world, but only if we go through the process. If we escape, we're not going to do it. We need to embrace so that we can be an example. We need to embrace the tribulations. So, I'm going to challenge all of us. The next time something doesn't go your way, next time you get criticized for your Christian life, next time you get ridiculed, just go, you know what? I'm just going to embrace that. Just bring it on. It's going to help me to season this world better, and it's going to help my light to shine brighter in this world. Now back to Romans chapter 5. He says this in verse 4, and the perseverance, the proven character, and the proven character, verse 5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Don't miss that. The love of God has been poured out through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, think about this. This is another process that I meditated on this. It kind of marinated, and I thought, why does he go about love? Because what have we heard all of our life? What the Pharisees say, the religious leaders of the day, they said, listen, good things happen to those that are righteous, bad things happen to the sinners, to the unrighteous. Well, they had it right the opposite. They had it backwards. So here's probably the question in Paul's audience. Wait a second. I've come to Jesus. I'm rightly related to God. You're telling me I'm gonna have trouble in my life? That's what the sinners have in their life. That's what the religious leaders have taught us. That's what Judaism taught us. So now he's going to say, listen, because they're going to question, if things are not going my way, if things are not going well, does God really love me? Yeah. He loves you well enough to give you what you need, not what you want. And that's very difficult. It's very difficult in a church for the spiritual leadership to do what is biblical and to give the people what they need, because you got all these people saying, but this is what I want. Right? And the spiritual leadership becomes the mom and dads. Like, you know, the mom and dads, when we were growing up, they make us eat our vegetables when we'd really rather have ice cream. Right? I just want dessert. Well, that's not gonna help you to grow. So God knows what we need. Now, He gives us the Holy Spirit, the last part of verse 5, because, listen to this, this is key. Without the Holy Spirit, and every believer has the Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation, Ephesians 1, 13 and following says, in whom you also believed after hearing the word, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit, a guarantee of your inheritance. Without the Holy Spirit, to be able to persevere, to be able to endure, to be able to have your character proven, to be able to be salt and light in the world, to be able to embrace and not escape, would be impossible. The Christian life is impossible without the Holy Spirit. That's why in Galatians he says, walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. But we're providing for the flesh all the time. I want what I want. I want to escape. I want the people of the world to like me. I want all the things that the world has to offer. And then he goes on in verse 6 and he says, for while we were still helpless, that literally means enemies, while we were still enemies and incapable, at the right time, Galatians 4:4 says this, at the proper time, Jesus Christ came into the world. It says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's an amazing concept. Now, the closest thing that we have that is right on the forefront of our brain today is ISIS. Let me ask you a question. Anybody in here willing to die for ISIS? No, they're the enemy. They're killing us. They're forming terror groups. All they want to do is destroy us, especially Christians. You know what? We were God's ISIS. We were ungodly. We were His enemy. And He loved us so much, He died for us. Jesus Christ, His Son, died for us. And then he says in verse 7, he says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. What he's saying here is, listen, it's very rare. It's almost like not heard of that someone would die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would die. Good and righteous here are interchangeable. He says, it's very rare. In fact, I don't even know that I've ever heard of it. But somebody might possibly die for a righteous man, but not for an ungodly person, not for an enemy. Verse 8, it's probably a memory verse for some of us. But God demonstrates, God reveals, God shows His own love toward us, in that while we were yet His enemies, we were sinners, we were His ISIS, Christ died for us. Don't get over that. Don't get over that. Listen, there is nothing about us that attracted us to God. We were like the other end of the spectrum. He's holy and righteous. We're sinful and unrighteous. And He loved us so much that He died for us. Much more than, that's going to occur several times, that phrase, much more than, having now been justified, declared righteous by His blood, that's the death of Jesus Christ. These are the benefits. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Remember back in verse 17 and 18, talked about the righteousness of God has been revealed and the wrath of God has been revealed against the unrighteousness. So if we are in Christ, we are not going to experience God's wrath. We are going to escape from it. Verse 10, For if while we were His enemies, we were reconciled. Reconciled means we became rightly related to God. If He did this because we were in the state of being His enemies, through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So we are now taken care of in Jesus' death, and we live in His resurrected life. Then he concludes by saying this in verse 11, and not only this, but we also exult in God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. Now, what does it mean to be reconciled? Most of us think of reconciliation, it's an accounting term, which we get a bank statement. And now everybody's got online banking. They don't reconcile their bank statements. They just look online, I got money in there. But listen, I have a master's in accounting. Don't do that. You know, it just drives me insane. Reconcile. You don't know what's outstanding. You don't know what they've charged. Just make the two match up. You want your checking account to be rightly related to your bank statement. That's reconciliation. What God's done for us while we were an enemy, by our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God is righteous. He reconciles us to Himself. We go from being wrongly related because of our unrighteousness and our sinful state to reconciled, rightly related to God. Our Father, we're grateful for who You are and for what You have done for us and the benefits of the righteousness that we have received. Father, I pray for any here who have never been reconciled, those that are still living in an unrighteous state. I pray that the power of the Holy Spirit will convict them of their sin. Help them to embrace the person of Jesus Christ and believe by faith in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, Father, for myself and for all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, help us to embrace the tribulations that we go through. Help us not to make excuses and to escape. Help us to have our character proven as we go through these tribulations so that we might be salt in this world and light so that we might make Jesus Christ known. Father, help us as a church family to live in light of the truths of the benefits that we have received through the person of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And we ask all these things, Father, in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.